Can I just say, first of all, that I'm very glad to be here. I do always appreciate the opportunity of fellowship and worship with the Lord's people here. And the subject, of course, of the conference is the free offer of the gospel. And in this first session, we shall endeavor, by the Lord's help, to address the subject of the free offer and pastoral care. The free offer and pastoral care. The reason for this particular subject is that I don't want to simply repeat what has been said at other times, though partly that must be done to establish the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel, but especially the necessity of believing in the free offer of the gospel for the purpose of the pastoral care of souls. In other words, this is not a merely academic question, but it has a direct bearing on how we deal with the souls of men and women who are concerned about their salvation. But first of all, then, what is the free offer of the gospel? What is the free offer of the gospel? For those of us who believe what are often called the 5 points of Calvinism, who accept the biblical teaching of God's absolute sovereignty in election and predestination, what do we mean then by the term the free offer of the gospel? Well, let me say what we don't mean, and then we'll go on to what we do mean. We reject utterly an offer that entails the doctrine of universal atonement. We reject absolutely that it is part of the free offer of the gospel to tell sinners indiscriminately, Christ died for you. Because the biblical teaching is that Christ died with the intention and ultimately the effect of saving the elect of God. Christ died for the elect. His name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He laid down his life for the sheep. So we cannot say with honesty, Christ died for you, to the unconverted sinner, because we simply do not know whether that is true, because we do not know whether they are one of the elect of God. Furthermore, we reject what is known as the appeal system, that is, of asking people to engage in some physical action and then equating that action more or less with conversion to Christ. The idea of getting people to come to the front of the meeting to put their hand up or sign a card or say a set prayer after the preacher and so on, and then telling them that they are now Christians is unbiblical. It is a false representation of what the gospel tells sinners to do, and it is compatible only with Arminianism. It is compatible only with the idea that men have an independent free will, because you don't need a renewing work of the Spirit in the heart in order to put your hand up or come to the front or any of these other things, but you do need to be born of the Spirit in order to be willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We do, however, believe the following things. First of all, there is a command to all men to repent and believe. The fact that repentance and faith are the gift of God does not detract in the slightest from the obligation resting upon all hearers of the gospel to repent and believe. Scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 2:25, that the man of God is in meekness to instruct those that oppose themselves, lest God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. And in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the ability to repent and believe comes from the efficacious work of the Spirit of God. And yet the scriptures are equally plain that it is the obligation and duty of all who hear the gospel to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4 verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? They obey not. That implies that the gospel commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 17 verse 30, the apostle declares that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, we have, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And we get the sovereignty of God and human responsibility wonderfully brought together in Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, you see there, the apostle thanks God for their believing response to the gospel. He thanks God. He doesn't thank them. He doesn't congratulate them on their particularly commendable exercise of some independent free will. He thanks God because God was the one who caused them to believe. And yet, he says, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So God was to be thanked for the enabling. And yet, they are said to obey, to have obeyed the gospel, to have obeyed the doctrine, because the gospel issues a command to sinners to repent and believe. Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism both rest on the same false assumption that God cannot command men to do what they are naturally unable to do. And the Arminian says God does command men to do it, therefore they must be able to. And the hyper-Calvinist maintains that because Scripture teaches that men are naturally utterly unable to believe on Christ, therefore they are not commanded to do it. So Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism rest on the same false reasoning that God cannot exercise his sovereignty in regeneration and his sovereign authority in commanding sinners to repent and believe at one and the same time. But he does. His sovereign power means he is the author of the enabling grace whereby he causes the elect to be willing and able to believe, and his sovereign authority is exercised in his issuing a command to all sinners dead in their sins to repent and believe. And of course, the hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism in the end are both attacks upon the sovereign prerogatives of God himself. Arminianism attacks his sovereign power, and hyper-Calvinism attacks his sovereign authority. Unbelief is sin, and therefore believing upon Christ is a duty. It is an obligation resting upon sinners when the gospel is brought to them. A heart of unbelief is an evil heart of unbelief. The Spirit of truth convinces of sin because they believe not on me. But the free offer of the gospel is more than a bare command to believe. Thus far, theologians like Hermann Herzmer and the denomination which he was instrumental in founding, the Protestant Reformed churches, thus far they would agree in rejecting the old hyper-Calvinism that denies the responsibility of man to believe. They accept that God commands sinners to repent and believe. They accept human responsibility, even though there is no natural ability. But the free offer of the gospel is more than that. It's not less, but it's more than a command. And here we take issue with Herzmer and his followers. The free offer is an offer of mercy in Christ with a promise of forgiveness addressed to all on condition of believing. And this offer is expressive of the love of God to all who hear it. I'll say that again. The free offer is an offer of mercy in Christ with a promise of forgiveness addressed to all who hear on condition of believing. And this offer is expressive of the love of God to all who hear it. Now then, the following presuppositions lie behind that definition. First of all, God does show love even to the non-elect in this life. God does show love even to the non-elect in this life. The Bible teaches this. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. God is kind. That word kind is sometimes translated good, and it is sometimes translated merciful. Matthew chapter 5, well-known passage, much debated on this theme. Matthew 5, verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is telling us that we are to be patterned after our Heavenly Father. And in order to do so, our love to our neighbor is not to be of the selective sort manifest by the publican or the Pharisee, but it is to be indiscriminate. And this is to be patterned after God, who shows we are to love our enemies because God shows love to his enemies. But you say, may it not be the case, and this has been seriously maintained, that our love to all our neighbor is to be patterned after God's love to the elect. In other words, it has been maintained and is still being maintained that this passage is saying God shows love to the evil, to the unthankful. We must do the same, but the pattern is God's love to the elect, even though we must do the same thing indiscriminately. In other words, God's love to the elect is the pattern of our love to our neighbor in general. But this is untenable. Because Christ deliberately selects those manifestations of divine kindness which are not confined to the elect. The reason he talks about the rain and the sunshine is precisely because they are not confined to the elect. He could have spoken of God's love in giving his own son, or of giving the blessings of justification, adoption, sanctification. These are immense blessings. These are the greatest of all blessings and expressions of divine love. But they are only bestowed upon the elect. And Christ deliberately doesn't restrict the pattern of God's activity to those things which are confined to the elect. He talks about the sun and the rain, which are common to elect and non-elect. In other words, it is the indiscriminateness of God's common mercies that is the pattern of our indiscriminate obligation to love our neighbor, even our enemy. And so this passage does teach what is known, for better or worse, the doctrine of common grace. That God does show kindness to elect and non-elect men in this present life. Another presupposition which lies behind our definition of the free offer is that God does not command us to show love to those to whom he does not. You see, if you take the anti-common grace view, we are commanded to love our neighbor. We don't know whether they're elect or not. So that means God has told us to show love to non-elect men, and yet he does not. That we are commanded to love those to whom God shows only hatred. Now, that is incompatible with the character of God and the nature of his law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is the second great commandment, summarizing the second table of the law of God. And the anti-common grace view is saying that God commands us to love those whom he does not. But the law of God is the outshining of God's holy character as it bears upon human conduct. And the idea that God commands us to love those to whom he does not show love is monstrous. Ah, but you say, that's because we don't know who are elect and reprobate. Well, it's true we don't. But that's not the reason given in Matthew 5. The reason given in Matthew 5 is not what we don't know. It's what we do know. That God gives rain and sunshine to the just and the unjust. It is not because of ignorance. It is a divine command to be patterned after our Father in heaven. And then a third presupposition is this, that the Holy Spirit does not create a love in the Christian for those whom he only hates. That the Holy Spirit does not create in the heart of a Christian a love for those whom he, the Holy Spirit, only hates. You see, it's not only that there would be a conflict between God's command and what God does, but the author of love to our neighbor in us is the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit causes a Christian to love his non-elect neighbor. Now, are we going to say that the Holy Spirit causes a Christian to love that non-elect neighbor, even though the Holy Spirit himself has nothing but hatred towards that non-elect neighbor? The idea is abominable. It should be self-evident that the Holy Spirit does not create in any Christian a love for those who are only the objects of his own hatred. The fourth presupposition is that Christ fulfilled the second table of the law in the manner required of us. The Lord Jesus was born of a woman made under the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. That means the Lord Jesus fulfilled the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He did not show love to his neighbor, in his non-elect neighbor, in his human nature, without that being a reflection of the love and benevolence of the divine nature. Christ loved his neighbor according to the law of God. And since our love to our reprobate neighbor does not stem from our ignorance alone, then neither can we modify the requirements of the law of God as it bore upon Christ in his humanity to say that he only was obliged to love his elect neighbor. The law of God stood for Christ in his human nature. That means, unless we are going to divide the one person of Christ and say that he loved in his human nature but not his divine, which is heretical, it's called Nestorianism. It's an old heresy of dividing the one person and saying that there was a conflict between the two natures. If we're to avoid the Nestorian heresy and also say that Christ fulfilled the law as is required of us in loving his neighbor, then we must say that in his deity as well as his humanity, he manifested a love even to the non-elect in this world that in no way impinges upon the exclusiveness of his love for the elect in his redemptive work. But then we also maintain that this love of God shown to the non-elect in this world, in this life, is not incompatible with the biblical teaching regarding his hatred of the wicked. Love and hatred are only opposites if used of the same aspect of God's operations. Let me explain this. Hatred is attributed to God in at least two senses in the Word of God. First of all, there is his hatred of the workers of iniquity as such, his moral abhorrence of sinners. It is in that sense that the Scripture says, thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. And in that sense of moral abhorrence, it is true that God hates all the workers of iniquity, including the elect. in their unconverted state. So in the sense of moral abhorrence, God hates the workers of iniquity because they are workers of iniquity, without reference to his decree to save or not save. Then hatred is used in the sense of God's decree not to save. Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And their hatred is used to express God's determination not to save Esau. But it is not incompatible with either of these senses of the word hatred to say that God, within the decree of reprobation, has included a determination to show non-saving favor and love to the non-elect during the span of their earthly lives. It is not inconsistent with his moral hatred of all the workers of iniquity, nor with his decree not to save the non-elect, to say that God, within his purpose, has determined that during the span of this present life, he will bestow mercies and favors and loving kindnesses upon non-elect men that do not ensue in their salvation. Then also we maintain that divine conditional promise or threat does not imply that God's decrees of what will take place are less than certain or all-inclusive. The fact that God issues promises and threats with conditions attached does not mean that the decrees of God as to what will actually happen are uncertain. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18. Elisha speaking here, and he said, 2 Kings 13 verse 18, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Now there the man of God declares what would have happened if the king of Israel had smote the ground 5 or 6 times. That doesn't mean that God hadn't decreed that he would only smite the ground 3 times. But there is no inconsistency with the certainty of divine decree and the fact that God declares threats and promises conditionally to men. Psalm 81. Psalm 81. And verse 13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. There God declares what he would have done if they had hearkened. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that God had decreed whether they would or wouldn't hearken. So there is nothing inconsistent with God's absolute sovereignty in God declaring conditionally promises and threats to men. One more example, Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 and verse 7 and 8. Jeremiah 18 Verse 7, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And so on. In other words, God says, if you do this, this is what I will do. Now that doesn't imply an independent will in man. It simply means that God is pleased to make conditional, to declare conditional promises and threats to men. And he does. That's why he says in Deuteronomy, if you walk in my ways and my statutes, and then he pronounces the blessings that they will have in the land, but if you depart from them, then I will make you a curse and an execration and so on. That doesn't imply that God isn't in control. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, in verse 4, and to declare that Nineveh would be destroyed. There isn't even a declaration of condition. In Jonah 3, verse 4, he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Then in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Okay, you say, well, there's anthropomorphism there. That is, that's speaking of God in human terms, and that's true. But when the Bible speaks of God in human terms, it's telling us something that is true of God in human terms, not something that isn't true. It's no use taking the anthropomorphisms, the human language that is attributed to God, and explaining it away and saying, well, it has no meaning. To say that it's anthropomorphism is a description of it, not an explanation of it. When we read of God, God's eyes, God's hands, God's mouth, and so on, these are speaking of God in human terms. But they're telling us something that is true of God, not something that isn't true. And so there was an implied condition in the threat issued to Nineveh. So never try and use anthropomorphism as a means of making God a liar. Anthropomorphism, that is, God speaking in human terms, always tells us something that is true of God. He is the God that cannot lie. He doesn't pretend. Yes, he simplifies. He condescends in the manner in which he speaks. But what he says of himself is always true. So the concept of conditional promise is not Arminianism. That's why the Westminster Confession uses the term condition of something that was not fulfilled in the covenant of works. Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and perpetual obedience. Their condition, promise, is used of that which was not fulfilled, of that which Adam was not enabled to perform. So the idea of conditional promise is not Arminianism. It is entirely compatible with the sovereignty of God as understood in the Reformed faith. And if I may give another quotation, the Synod of Dort appointed 6 men to translate the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into Dutch. And they were to include annotations, commentary. And the result was the Statenvertaling Bible in Dutch. And such value did the Westminster Assembly place on this work that they urged Theodore Hack to undertake its translation into English. And in the Dutch annotations ordered by the Synod of Dort in 1618, and they weren't published till 1637, we read this on Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he is to be found, call upon him while he is near." And the annotation is, "That is, while he offereth mercy unto poor sinners, calling and inviting them to repentance and conversion." And then, in the introduction to the New Testament, these members of the Synod of Dort, in explaining the connection between the Old and New Testament, they say this, "That God hath appointed his Son for a mediator, and promiseth eternal life upon condition that we believe in him, and is called the covenant of grace. These two covenants are of one kind as concerning their substance, for as much as in both forgiveness of sins, salvation, and eternal life are promised on condition of faith in the mediator." Now, if we're going to say that conditional promise is Arminianism, we have to say that the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Assembly were Arminians, but they weren't. So conditional promise is not Arminianism. Well now, some specific passages of Scripture which teach the free offer of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, the reconciliation in view in verse 20 must be the same as that described in verse 19, namely, the removal of the guilt of sin. Because in verse 19, the reconciling of the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, that is, the message by which forgiveness of sins comes about. And then in verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." You'll notice in our Authorized Version that in verse 20, the word "you" in both places is in italics. That's because our translators, when they added a word in order for it to make sense in English, they put it in italics so that we would know that. And so the apostle is declaring that his ministry is one of beseeching in Christ's stead, in general. The "you" must not be understood as restricting it to those who are already converted, because there is no "you" in the text. It is simply beseeching in Christ's stead. Now in verse 21, when it comes to the actual extent of the atonement, he uses a definite expression, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." But when he's speaking of the ministry of reconciliation, there is no limitation, as if God did beseech by us, all those to whom he preached, "Be reconciled to God." And when the minister beseeches indiscriminately, he does so not simply as an expression of his own compassion, but he does so as the ambassador of Christ, as if God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. The love of God is displayed in the gospel offer addressed indiscriminately to sinners. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, ye come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Ah, you see, but that's addressed to the thirsty. Surely that means the elect, or the regenerate, or those who at least have seen their need of Christ. Not at all. The next verse says, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? These are people who are looking elsewhere for contentment and blessedness and satisfaction. It doesn't work. Of course it doesn't work, because sin doesn't satisfy even those who love sin. Sinners love sin, but they're never satisfied with sin. So this isn't talking about those who know that they need Christ. And it's certainly not restricted to the elect. It's talking about sinners, all kinds of sinners, looking for blessedness outside of Christ. Because men desire happiness, even though they despise the Christ who is the only one who can give it. It's not that men naturally desire Christ, but they do naturally desire the happiness that only Christ can give. They desire the benefits of Christ in that sense of contentment, but they despise the source of contentment, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is speaking to those who need to seek the Lord in verse 6, and those who need the wicked, who need to forsake their ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and to return unto the Lord, and to think God's thoughts after him instead of their own wicked thoughts. For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. All sinners desire the blessedness that only Christ can give. If I may give you a quotation from James Bannerman, the Free Church worthy of the 1800s, preaching on Revelation 22, verse 17, he says, "The invitation to come and take of that water is an invitation to sinners to embrace the salvation offered to their acceptance in the gospel. It plainly declares blessings here held out to them. They shall find a happiness complete in its own nature and permanent in its duration. It will be found that these two expressions, he that is athirst and whosoever will, are to be taken together and interpreted in connection with each other, inasmuch as, although at first they seem to apply to two different classes of persons, yet they will prove, I think, on inquiry, to be descriptive of essentially the same class. The expression, whosoever will, is evidently applicable to the case of every human being without exception, and is plainly demonstrative of the freeness with which the gospel invitation is addressed to all, without reference to character or circumstances or condition. The expression, he that is athirst, is no less universally applicable to all mankind, inasmuch as it is descriptive of the condition of every human being who is not in possession of happiness to the full measure of his desires, and who still longs for the experience of a peace and blessedness which may be permanent and satisfying. Every son of man who feels in his heart one unsatisfied desire, one disappointed hope, one bereaved affection, one yearning after happiness which he does not enjoy, one aching wish to attain to blessedness which he is conscious that he does not yet possess, in short, any human being that knows the existence of human feeling within his bosom comes under the description of he that is athirst." Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Our Lord Jesus speaking, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Now, the gathering here refers to being gathered to Christ as the God-man Redeemer. His receiving of sinners in the gospel, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And the lament must refer to the compassion of the whole Christ, one person in two distinct natures. Now, that compassion elsewhere, we're told, expressed itself in human tears. The tears were human. The anguish was human. But the love expressed in the human tears must be the love of the two natures in the one person. It cannot be confined to one nature. But the question then is, who are those whom Christ would have gathered as chickens? Now, it has been attempted to say that the children, or the chickens, are the elect. And that what Christ is saying here is that Jerusalem, representing the leaders, particularly, that Jerusalem represents the leaders, the children are the elect, and they were gathered effectively by Christ, despite the opposition, ye would not, of the leadership. Now that's the attempt to avoid the obvious meaning of this passage. Let's see why it's wrong. First of all, it is arbitrary and imposed on the text. There is no basis for this random distinction between Jerusalem and Jerusalem's children, and saying that the "would not" refers to Jerusalem and the children to the elect who actually were gathered. But secondly, it is contrary to normal usage. The children of Edom are simply the individuals who make up the people of Edom. Or when it is used metaphorically, it describes likeness, not contrast. The children of light are those who have the light. Ephesians 5, verse 8. But then thirdly, it conflicts with the singular plural pronouns brought out from the Greek into our Old English in the Authorized Version. You see, thee, thy, thou, thine are singular. Ye, you, your are plural. Now let's look at the verse again. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye, plural, would not. Ye would not. That is, the children would not. It's plural. It's not referring back to Jerusalem as something different from the children. He's saying the children, plural, would not. But then fourthly, this view is contrary to the usage of Luke 19, verse 44. Luke 19 and verse 44. Where Christ says, verse 43, "For the day shall come upon thee," that's Jerusalem, "that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now here, Jerusalem's children are said to perish within Jerusalem. Now, the believers were warned by Christ to flee when Jerusalem was compassed about with armies, and they did. So the children are not the elect. They are the unbelieving Jews in their self-righteousness, who stayed in Jerusalem and said, "We are God's people and Jerusalem will never be destroyed." But it was. And the children perished within it. But the elect of God, the believers, they had fled before that because they heeded Christ's warning in Matthew 24. So the children are not the elect. In fact, the indications are the exact opposite. that they were the self-righteous Jews who would not come to Christ, and who, when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, stayed where they were instead of fleeing with the believing Christians. That's why Calvin doesn't take this other view at all. And I want to read from Calvin. I realize time's getting on, but I think it may be beneficial. It is quite a lengthy quote, but please bear with me. On this passage we're looking at, this is expressive of indignation rather than of compassion. The city itself, indeed, over which he had lately wept, Luke 19:41, is still an object of his compassion. But towards the scribes, who were the authors of its destruction, he uses harshness and severity as they deserve. And yet he does not spare the rest, who were all guilty of approving and partaking of the same crime. If in Jerusalem the grace of God had been merely rejected, they would have been inexcusable ingratitude. But since God attempted to draw the Jews to himself by mild and gentle methods and gained nothing by such kindness, the criminality of such haughty disdain was far more aggravated. There was likewise added unconquerable obstinacy, for not once and again did God wish to gather them together, but by constant and uninterrupted advances he sent to them the prophets one after another, almost all of whom were rejected by the great body of the people. We now perceive the reason why Christ, speaking in the person of God, compares himself to a hen. It is to inflict deeper disgrace on this wicked nation, which had treated with disdain invitations so gentle and proceeding from more than maternal kindness. It is an amazing and unparalleled instance of love that he did not disdain to stoop to those blandishments by which he might tame rebels into subjection. By this he means that whenever the word of God is exhibited to us, he opens his bosom to us with maternal kindness, and not satisfied with this, condescends to the humble affection of a hen watching over her chickens. Hence it follows that our obstinacy is truly monstrous if we do not permit him to gather us together. And indeed, if we consider on the one hand the dreadful majesty of God, and on the other our mean and low condition, we cannot but be ashamed and astonished at such amazing goodness. For what object can God have in view in abasing himself so low on our account? When he compares himself to a mother, he descends very far below his glory. How much more when he takes the form of a hen and deigns to treat us as his chickens. Calvin would not have been allowed in the Protestant Reformed churches of America. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. Romans 2, 4 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? Now, attempts have been made to make verse 4 apply to the elect and verse 5 apply to the reprobate. So Herxheimer on this verse says, the text appears to lend support to the theory of common grace and has been quoted in proof of that doctrine, for it appears that the Christotes, goodness of God, is intended to lead men to repentance. Yet the result does not correspond to the intention, for he that is supposed to be led to repentance despises the goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance of God, and knows not that his goodness should lead him to repentance and salvation. God's purpose is apparently frustrated by the unbelief of man. Now, Dea Herxheimer caricatures the common grace view of the passage and manipulates the passage so that verse 4 is said to apply to the elect and verse 5 to the non-elect. But this is completely untenable. Our authorized version uses the singular pronoun and it shows and brings out that there is one representative individual throughout. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and so on, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's speaking of one representative individual throughout. But you see, if the goodness of God leads to repentance, why are they unrepentant? Because verbs are sometimes used not of the intended effect or even the actual effect, but of the intrinsic tendency of an action. So Acts 3 and verse 26. Acts 3 verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, every one of them was not turned, but it's talking about the tendency of the thing itself, irrespective of intention or accomplishment. That's why the Apostle, Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 11, tells strong Christians, destroy not with thy meat those for whom Christ died. Well, will those for whom Christ died be destroyed? Of course they won't. But the tendency of uncharitable behavior towards them is in the direction of destruction. And here it is what the goodness of God ought to do. It ought to lead to repentance. That it only does so in the case of the elect who are given efficacious grace. But it ought to in all who hear the gospel. Well, thus far our definition of the free offer of the gospel. The second thing, and we'll be brief, saving faith and the free offer of the gospel. Saving faith and the free offer of the gospel. The Westminster Confession, in its chapter 14, in the second paragraph, on saving faith says, by this faith, and then it goes on to give various things, including embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. It gives us proof text, Hebrews 11, 13, speaking of the Old Testament believers, that they embraced the promises afar off, and 1 Timothy 4, 8, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable, having promise of this life and that which is to come. So, faith, saving faith, faith in its initial exercise, embraces the promises of God. It is clear then that when the Holy Spirit renews the heart of a sinner, that sinner embraces the promises of God. As the Shorter Catechism tells us, he receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Or as the Larger Catechism puts it at greater length, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. There the Catechism envisages that faith, justifying faith, entails not only believing the promise to be true, but leaning our weight, our hopes, our confidence upon the promises of mercy in Christ. Now then, this presupposes that there are promises addressed to sinners, to all sinners. Because although God always knows whom he has chosen, we don't know, and we don't know our own election until we have believed. No one knows their elect before they've believed. Now, if, as Herzimer maintains, the promises are only for the elect, and since no one knows their elect before they're converted, then there are no promises addressed to sinners, and there are no promises to embrace, and there's no such thing as saving faith. We cannot know that we are elect until after we've believed. And we must have promises addressed to us without our knowing we are elect if we are to embrace the promises. That brings us, thirdly, attempts to restrict the offer of the gospel. Attempts to restrict the offer. Various attempts have been made. One is to restrict it to sensible sinners. Sensible in the sense, not of common sense, but in the sense of awareness of sin. Those who are aware of their sin and their need of Christ have Christ offered to them. But the problem with this is, it doesn't confine it to the elect anyway, because conviction of sin is not unique to the elect. Felix trembled when Paul preached. No reason to believe he was elect. Devils tremble because they know the truth is true. Judas, Pharaoh, King Saul, all said, "I have sinned." But they weren't elect sinners, and they were never converted. So it doesn't confine the offer to the elect as it aims at anyway. But in any case, we must distinguish between the way of faith and the warrant of faith. Of course we must despair of ourselves if we are to trust Christ. We must say there is no hope and flee to Christ for acceptance before God. So that conviction of sin causing us to despair of ourselves is necessary to saving faith, but it isn't the warrant of faith. It isn't the ground on which I know that Christ is offered to me in the gospel. A convinced sinner is not necessarily convinced that he's a convinced sinner. And if you say, the grounds on which I can know that Christ is offered to me is my conviction of sin, you send him on a wild goose chase trying to find out if he's sufficiently convinced of sin to have Christ offered to him. And it leads nowhere. The warrant to believe is that Christ is offered to sinners. Full stop. Then there are those attempts, more specifically, to confine the offer to the elect. We mentioned earlier that Herzimer declared the promises are for the elect, and he split his own denomination, the Protestant Reformed Churches, because he objected to another minister called De Wolf, declaring to the congregation, "God promises every one of you that if you believe, you will be saved." That's what De Wolf said, and that's what Herzimer objected to, and objected to the point of splitting the denomination. Psalm 95 says almost the same thing. "For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his hand and the people of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice." But Herzimer rejected the idea of conditional promise. But if the promises are only for the elect, then there are promises addressed to nobody. Because nobody knows they're elect until they've embraced the promises. And if the promises are only addressed to the elect, and the elect don't know they're elect, there can be no embracing of the promises. There are no promises to embrace, and saving faith is an impossibility. Let me quote Samuel Rutherford. See, these things were dealt with centuries ago, long before the present debate. Rutherford says this: God's decree of election, or his intention to save me, is not the proper object of my faith, but rather of my sense and feeling. We go mightily beside the line in the method of believing when we go to believe at first God's intention to save me. The order is, being humbled for sin, we are to adhere to the goodness of the promise, not to look to his intention to persons, but to his complacency and tenderness of heart to all humble sinners. So Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, embraceth by all means that good and faithful saying, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that before he put himself in as the first of these sinners, as the condemned man believeth first the king's grace and clemency to all humbled supplicants who sue for grace, who before he believed grace to himself. And if this were not, the method of applying Christ were unreasonable. Christ holdeth forth his rope to drowned and lost sinners, and layeth out an open market of the rich treasures of heaven. Do thou take it for granted, without any further dispute, as a principle after to be made good, that Christ hath thoughts of grace and peace concerning thee, and do but now husband well the grace offered. Lay hold on Christ, aye, while he put thee away from him. And if there be any question concerning God's intention of saving thee, let Christ first move the doubt, but do not thou be the first mover. Christ is offered to sinners as sinners, and Rutherford understood that. High supralapsarian Calvinist that he was, he understood that if you make election the warrant of faith, then it's a complete non-starter. Now, the effect of attempting to restrict the offer to the elect is almost inevitably to end up trying to devise a means of determining election in advance of believing. That's bound to be the case. If you say Christ is offered to the elect, anyone concerned about their salvation will then try to find out if they're elect, so that they can know that Christ is offered. Now, this takes on two very, very different forms. And it's amazing that two things so very different should nevertheless have the same source. If the offer is confined to the elect, if the promises are only addressed to the elect, then how are we going to find out whether we're elect or not, so that we can embrace these promises? Well, it's done in two ways, or it's attempted in two ways. It's not done, but it's attempted. Either extra-biblical revelation or extra-biblical presumption. You either have to claim revelation outside of Scripture, or make a presumption that isn't in Scripture. Let's take these two in turn. First of all, seeking revelation outside of Scripture. The old-style hyper-Calvinism became mystical. Of course it did. By mysticism, we mean that experiences are viewed virtually as organs of revelation from God, outside of Scripture. Or a text of Scripture might be used, but it's made to mean whatever suits. But of course, if you're going to try and find out whether God has chosen you in eternity before you've believed, and he hasn't told us in the Bible who the elect are, of course you're going to look elsewhere. And that's why the old hyper-Calvinism descended into complete subjectivism and mysticism. Because the warrant to regard Christ as offered is in election, knowing our election. And you've got to find out whether you're elect somewhere. And of course, that whole approach is actually oddly completely compatible with the charismatic movement, although its practitioners would vociferously deny that. But it's seeking revelation outside of Scripture. The alternative is presumption. If building up the church is confined almost exclusively, or is thought to be confined almost exclusively, as being through the children of believers, of course that is a fundamental, basic means by which God builds up his church, the children of believers. But if you say it's almost always absolutely so, then you don't have to worry about adult sinners and how they work out their election. And then you pursue a policy of presumptive election in the case of the children of believers. And you make faith simply acknowledgement of the truth of the doctrines. And that gets round the whole question of knowing who is elect. You just presume that the children of believers are all elect, or act on that basis. And so you can speak to them of Christ as theirs. And so, from the mysticism of old-style hyper-Calvinism and the presumptivism of the alternative form of rejection of the free offer, these two things that seem poles apart, they come from the same source, the denial of the free offer of the gospel. You've got to know you're elect before you can know that Christ is offered. Fourthly, the pastoral consequences of denial of the free offer. The pastoral consequences. Let's take Herxheimer's position. Just summarizing it. No common grace. God in no sense shows any love to the non-elect. That's Herxheimer's view. God hates the non-elect and only hates them. That's it. So there's no common grace. No free offer, no promises addressed indiscriminately to sinners. And also Herxheimer believed that the elect were justified from eternity anyway. Now what does this do? First of all, in the heart of the pastor. Pastors are meant to love people, aren't they? The pastor has to believe that he is duty-bound to love his unconverted neighbor, even though it may be that God in no sense loves that neighbor. So in a congregation, there are those who don't profess to be Christians. He has to love and care about these people, but God may only hate them. That's what's being asked of him. And he has to believe, when he has that love to this unconverted hearer, that that love is the result of the Holy Spirit conforming him to Christ. And yet the Holy Spirit may himself have no love to that unconverted hearer. In Acts 26, verse 29, the apostle before Agrippa says, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. The Apostle Paul told these people, Agrippa and everyone, he would to God, he prayed to God. He didn't just pray for the salvation of the elect, We know that's going to be the outcome. And we pray in submission to God's sovereignty in election. But he didn't just pray, save the elect. He said, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, a Christian, accept these bonds. He prayed for specific people. He didn't confine his prayers that God would save the elect. Even though he knew that only the elect would be converted, he prayed in submission to the divine decree, but he prayed for specific people to be converted. In Romans 9 and verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Just look at what he says there. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He says this compassion that he has is a compassion that he can in good conscience say he has, and it's a compassion that is the result of Christ by the Spirit working in him. In other words, he didn't just shrug his shoulders. Belief in the absolute sovereignty of God will never excuse indifference to the state of sinners. Never. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it is the Holy Spirit who creates that compassion in the hearts of Christians. But then, that's the pastor's heart. But what about in dealing with individuals? And we're nearly finished. Dealing with individuals. I'm not talking here about preaching to the crowd. I'm not talking about the radio broadcast. I'm not talking about the pamphlet that simply goes out who knows where. I'm talking about when a pastor has an individual in front of him who is concerned about his soul. You see, you can dodge the questions when it's just out there. I'm talking about the individual who says, I'm concerned. I know I'm going to die one of these days. I want to know whether I'm going to heaven or hell. Now then, on the Herksimer view, he must declare the facts of redemption. Of course he must. We agree. He must declare that God commands him to repent. We agree. He must tell him that he stands in need of a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, which God may or may not give in order to be willing to believe on Christ. We agree. But then he must also tell him, God may love you, and if he does, well, you're already justified anyway. That's Herksimer's view. But in due course, it will become apparent when you realize that you're one of God's elect and that you're justified. Something will happen. There's a command to repent and believe. And God may love you if you're one of his elect. But on the other hand, God may actually only hate you. And in no sense love you. In fact, if you take Herksimer's rather pessimistic eschatology that the church is going to get smaller and smaller, the possibility becomes a probability. Not everyone who holds this view does that, of course, but there is then the possibility, if not the probability, that God actually only hates you. In any case, since we can't know whether God loves you or hates you, there is no goodness of God leading you to repentance. Because for all you know and I know, the air you breathe, the health you enjoy, the food you eat, may actually be expressions of divine hatred intended to increase your guilt and nothing else. There are no promises addressed to you. There is no invitation expressive of divine kindness. There are the facts and the commands. And that's it. And you must repent. You're commanded to repent, even though it may be that God only hates you. Now that is the Herzmer position in its stark reality. But this is not the gospel. This is not the good news. This is not the glad tidings which shall be to all people. You say, oh, but only the regenerate will receive it as good news. True indeed, but it's good news in itself, in its address to all. If men treat it as bad news because of their wickedness, that's their responsibility. But the gospel is good news to sinners. But then what about the doubting Christian? Believers may struggle. I'll just refer you to the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, paragraph 3, and the scriptural proof texts there. Some Christians doubt. Am I a believer? Am I not? Am I in the faith? Probably most of us have struggled with doubts at different times. There are weak and doubting Christians. How are those doubts to be resolved? Well, by the use of means, certainly. As faith increases in strength. But faith must rest upon the promises of God. But if someone is a doubting Christian, they don't know whether they're a Christian, they don't know whether they're elect, therefore they don't know whether there are any promises addressed to them, if Herzmer is right. So how is faith to be strengthened in the promises of God if doubting whether we are Christians means doubting whether we're elect and doubting whether those promises are addressed to us at all? So faith cannot be strengthened because the Herzmer view cuts off the doubting Christian from the very promises which are the means of his weak faith being strengthened. And so he's in a hopeless position. Whereas the biblical and reformed approach tells the doubting Christian, you may doubt if you possess Christ, but you can be certain that you are offered Christ. And so the doubting Christian doesn't have to resolve his doubts to know that Christ is offered to them. If he isn't a Christian, if he's a doubting Christian but a true one, irrespective, Christ is offered to him as a sinner. And the free offer of the gospel is of absolute importance for the strengthening of doubting believers. The pastor dealing with a professing Christian struggling with doubts, on the Herzmer view, the man doesn't know whether he's a Christian. The pastor cannot know for sure whether he's a Christian. And so what is he to say? Well, you might be a Christian, in which case all is well. You might not be, in which case you can't know whether you're one of God's elect, in which case there are no promises addressed to you. And there it is. Off you go. It does matter. Then finally, the source of the denial of the free offer. The source. Why do people deny the free offer of the gospel? Well, one of the most common reasons is the wrong place given to human reason. All truth is reasonable, and truth is to be received by the agency of the mind. That's certainly true. But human reason is not authoritative and legislative. It's not the final authority. That's humanism. Scripture is the final authority. Our reason is finite and fallen. The full-blown hyper-Calvinist and the Arminian, they put their reason against Scripture. They say, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, as far as we're concerned, contradiction. One of them has to be wrong. That's the old full-blown hyper-Calvinism. But what about this Herzlinger view? It does the same. It insists that God's unchangeableness excludes the possibility of God showing kindness to the non-elect for a time in this life, including the kindness of an overture of mercy in Christ. Even though the scriptures plainly declare that it is so. But they say, no, I can't see how it fits together. Well, whether we can or we can't, we accept the testimony of Scripture. Personally, I think it fits together beautifully. But whether we can see how the free offer is compatible with the immutable decrees of God, whether we can see it, doesn't really matter. It's not of, well, it matters, but it's not of supreme importance. The supreme important thing is, what does Scripture say? Human reason should not be pitted against the testimony of Scripture. Scripture should not be mangled and twisted in order to fit in with our presupposition. And those passages that teach clearly the free offer of the gospel should be owned to teach clearly the free offer of the gospel. We should not say, hath God said. We should not try to be as gods and say, if I can't see how it fits together, then I'll mangle the text of Scripture and wrest it and batter it until it fits to my satisfaction. The source of this denial is pride. Human pride. Pride in human intellect. But our reason is finite and fallen. The odd thing is that those who hold to Herzlinger's position are the very people who emphasize, rightly, the total depravity of man. Well, has it never dawned on these people that if man is totally depraved, then his reason is not only limited, but fallible and capable of perversity, and therefore we must seek the Lord's grace to submit to the clear testimony of specific passages of Scripture. And if things don't immediately in our little minds fit together, we leave them, and in due time God may bring us to see how they fit together. So that total depravity means we submit to the text of Scripture, because only then are we saved.